open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I don't know if you're familiar with the comic strip Dennis the Menace. Dennis is normally that little kid getting into trouble, normally at the expense of Mr. and Mrs. Wilton. In one of those episodes, Dennis and his friend Joey are seen walking away from Mr. and Mrs. Wilson's house, and both of them have handfuls that are full of cookies. And Joey turns to Dennis and he asks, "I wonder what we did to deserve this." And Dennis said, "Joey, Mrs. Wilton doesn't give us cookies because we're nice. She gives us cookies because she's nice." Well, I think that he may have accidentally stumbled upon his own definition of grace. Grace means God does not save us or bless us because we are worthy. He does so because he is worthy. And so when we come to this passage that we're going to look at tonight in Philippians chapter 1, there is something here that surprises us. We are surprised when in verse 27, Paul is exhorting the Philippians and he makes this statement. He says to them, "Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now remember the context. As we saw last week, Paul has been contemplating the future. He's in prison. Eventually, he's executed by the Romans. At this point, he's not sure if it'll be sooner or later. And he goes back and forth as to which he would prefer. He understands that he's needed to help the Philippians, but he has a desire, he says, to depart and be with the Lord. And in this context, not knowing what the future holds or how much longer he'll be with them, he says, "Just one thing." In other words, "I may not have much else left that I'm able to tell you. So just one thing. This is of utmost importance. Just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, "Be worthy of the gospel of Christ." For we know that that is something that we cannot do. We cannot ever be worthy. We cannot make ourselves worthy. But what we can do, Paul says, is live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we read that statement, the question then becomes, how? How exactly do we do that? How can we live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, that's what these last few verses in chapter 1 are all about. And we're going to see in these verses Paul exhorting the Philippians to do four things. And usually he states them as imperatives. Do this, do this, do this, and do this. Four things as clear as day he tells them to do. First of all, he says to remember your true citizenship. To live a life that is worthy in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, remember your true citizenship. Now, in verse 27, notice where he says, live. That word, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, that word live in verse 27, it's not the normal word that you would use. It's not the normal word that describes someone living physically. This word is used only here in the New Testament, and it comes from the Greek word for city. Now, what I'm going to say is going to sound a little bit strange, but if you could take the word city in the Greek and somehow turn that word city into a verb, that's what you have in verse 27. And so when it says live, it means live as a member of a city. It's like Paul is saying, as you live, remember what city you belong to. Now, what city is he talking about? Well, I think we know. He's saying live like a citizen of heaven. Now, some of you have done your share of traveling. Some of you have visited a number of countries. I've only visited a few countries, but I've been to Cuba 7 times. I can tell you that whenever I am abroad, I always have on my person a passport. That passport constantly reminds me, as if I could forget, that I'm only there for a brief amount of time. I carry with me a visa that reminds me that my time there is going to run out. And likewise, living like a citizen of heaven means remembering that we are not, in the truest sense, citizens of earth. Now, there's an assumption here in verse 27. The assumption is that a citizen of heaven is going to conduct himself or herself differently than a citizen of the world. We're going to have different goals. We're going to have different values. We're going to live by a different standard. I'm reminded of this little boy once who had learned the story of David and Goliath. And he came home and he was telling his mom all about it. And he says, "Mom, did you know I am as tall as Goliath?" And she said, "Son, you're not as tall as Goliath. He was 9 feet tall. He said, "Yes, I am. I made my own ruler." Well, in the world we live in today, it's like everybody is measuring by their own ruler. Well, folks, it doesn't work that way for the citizen of heaven. For the child of God, we don't live by the world's ruler. We don't live by the world's standards. We live by God's standards. We have the law of God. We have the word of God. We have revealed truth. It's interesting that Paul would say this to the Philippians, because Philippi was a Roman colony. They were always trying to emulate Rome. They were always trying to emulate Roman styles and Roman customs and Roman ways. They were always trying to be like a mini Rome. And so Paul says to them, take that and apply it spiritually. Emulate heaven on earth. Let your heavenly citizenship be demonstrated in the way you live your life. You know what he's saying to them as a church at Philippi, and what it's also saying to us here at First Baptist Church? It's saying, make your church as much as possible a mini heaven. Make it a foretaste of glory. Make it so that those who want to know a little bit of what heaven is like can come here and find out. That they would come to this place and get just a taste of heavenly worship and see an example of heavenly unity and experience a bit of heavenly love. And of course, we are forced to ask ourselves when we read this, am I making my church a little more like heaven? Or am I making my church a little more like hell? Well, we are to make this church, make this place a representation of heaven. We are to live emulating heaven on earth, that our heavenly citizenship would be demonstrated in the way we live our lives. Somebody once wrote a poem, and it goes like this. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? So first of all, he tells them to remember their true citizenship. But then I want you to notice what he says next. He says, here's something else to do if you're going to live your life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Commit to strive together. Commit to strive together. Notice what he says next in verse 27. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel. Notice he says, this is my desire, that I'll either see it or I'll hear about it, that you are standing firm in one spirit and in one mind. Now, to be in one spirit and in one mind, that does not mean that we share every opinion. That does not mean that in the body of Christ, we have to always agree on everything. But it does mean that we're to have the same goal, working towards the same mission, focused on the same gospel and the same Savior. And folks, all of this assumes that we are being vitally connected to one another. And he said that we are to do this working side by side. Notice that. Working side by side. It's four words in English, but it's just one word, a compound word in Greek. It's the word with combined with another word, which means to push hard. To push hard with one another, in other words. Now that word, to push hard, sometimes it's translated labor, describes a woman who is in labor. We are to push hard together, he said, for the gospel of Christ. Now Jesus said in Matthew, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ladies and gentlemen, the gates of hell, the Bible says, will not prevail. But if the gates of hell are going to fall, guess what? We must push. The gates of hell are not going to fall over by themselves. We must push hard together. Paul is saying, it's going to be like labor. It's going to be hard. And we are going to have to fight for every single inch along the way. Now, folks, remember this. Every victory in the Christian life, every victory in the Christian life will be hard won. There's not a single victory in the Christian life that we're going to come by easily. Every single victory is going to be hard won. And the only way we do it, Paul says, is working side by side or striving together. It occurred to me as I was studying this verse, preparing this message, I've been saved for 27 years, and I've been privileged to be a pastor for going on 18 years. And in that time, I have met and served beside thousands of Christians. I've known thousands of believers. And yet, I can stand here tonight and tell you, I have never met a single believer who truly advanced the gospel, who did it by themselves, who did it solo. I have yet to meet a single person who was used by God to grow the kingdom of God who was not vitally connected to other believers by means of a local New Testament church. I've never seen that in all of these years, not even one time. Now, I'm not saying there's no one out there that's ever done it. I'm just saying in 27 years as a Christian, I have yet to actually meet them. We must strive together, pressing hard, pushing forward. He said, the faith that comes from the gospel. Some translations say, the faith of the gospel. Well, some will say, well, which is it? Well, both translations are permissible. And I believe that spiritually both of them are true. Together, we proclaim the faith of the gospel. And the gospel, once it is proclaimed, produces faith in those who hear it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. But folks, this won't just happen by itself. It's something that we do together. We must push hard together, work side by side, striving together, he said, for the faith of the gospel. We must commit to strive together. That's part of how we live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then there's a third thing that he instructs them to do, and that is to choose to live fearlessly. He tells them to choose to live fearlessly. Now look at verse 28. Not being frightened in any way by your opponents. Let me just pause right there for a moment. Not being frightened in any way. In the Greek, it's a double negative. Don't be frightened, not at all. I believe that one of the greatest problems that we are facing in the church today is that, frankly, we are frightened by our opponents. And when I say opponents, remember, Paul's writing this from a prison cell. He's been falsely accused by the religious authorities, by opponents. This means anyone who would oppose our message, or anyone who would oppose our ministry, or anyone who would fight against us. But whoever the opponents are, Paul says, don't be frightened by them. Now understand, when Paul says, fear not your opponents, that does not mean be rude to your opponents. That does not mean be mean or inconsiderate to your opponents. He's not talking about you shouting down your opponents or shouting down those who disagree with you. Newsflash, you're not going to shout anyone into the kingdom of God. But it does mean in this hostile world in which we live, we must be willing to be courageous truth tellers who speak the truth in love. And we must train ourselves to do this. In ancient days, not just any horse could stand in the midst of battle. An untrained horse would be spooked by the clamor of battle and the swords clanking and men yelling and people dying. And an untrained horse would instinctively want to just run away from the commotion. But a war horse had to be trained to be steadfast, even when there was fighting all around it. And likewise, we are to train ourselves, Paul says, to accept that in the Christian life there will be opponents. And we must choose, he said, to live fearlessly. Folks, there are so many churches who have this mindset. We're just going to avoid all controversial topics, even those that are mentioned in the Word of God. There are so many churches where the predominant mindset is, we're going to go along and get along. The line of thinking is, we don't want to offend anybody. Let's not rock the boat. And here's how it's normally worded. This is what you'll normally hear. Here are the key words. They'll say, let's just focus on Jesus. You know how many times I've heard someone say, let's just focus on Jesus as an excuse for avoiding those controversial sayings of the Bible. Let's just focus on Jesus, they'll say. Ladies and gentlemen, I've got news for you. If you focus on Jesus, you are going to offend people. You are going to offend people. In fact, Jesus had a few things to say about truth. He had a few things to say about heaven and hell and judgment. He had a few things to say about sexuality and marriage and greed. And I could go on and on and on. Focusing on Jesus doesn't make your message less offensive. Focusing on Jesus actually makes your message more offensive. And yet Paul says, don't be frightened. In other words, don't live your life that way. There comes a point where you have to decide, am I going to live my life under the fear of man, or am I going to live my life under the fear of God? Paul said, don't be frightened by your opponents. But notice what comes next. He says that this is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance. This conflict, the very fact that you have opponents, this is a sign of destruction for them, but it's a sign of deliverance for you. Now, Paul says that the very fact that this conflict exists is an indicator of two things. Looking at it in reverse, he says it's an indicator of your deliverance. In other words, If a man is willing to face real opposition for the gospel of Jesus Christ, his willingness to do so is evidence, is proof of his faith in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul says this conflict is evidence of your deliverance. But then on the other hand, he said this conflict is a sign of their destruction. On the other hand, when a man or woman will fight truth, when a man or woman will fight against the gospel, when a man or woman will actively oppose the word of God, that in itself is an indicator, the Bible says, of what is already in their heart. I read about a preacher not long ago who took a stand against a particular false teaching that was starting to emerge in his denomination. And someone said to that preacher, "Don't you know the whole world is against you?" And he responded by saying, "That's okay, I'm against the whole world." Ladies and gentlemen, if everyone is against you, let them be against you, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. But choose not to live your life dictated by the fear of man, being not frightened by your opponents, Paul said. Choose to live fearlessly. That's part of how we live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, there's a fourth thing he tells us to do that is part of living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, and that is to accept the gift of suffering. Accept the gift of suffering. Notice again at the very end of verse 28, "And this is from God." Well, what is from God? I believe that's leading into verse 29. He says, "For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." He said, it's been given to you to believe in him. We are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, that ability to believe, that ability to express faith, is in itself a gift from God. Now that part isn't surprising to us. But what he says in that next statement is very surprising to us. He said, not only is it given to us to believe on him, but it is given to us also to suffer for him. It has been given to you to suffer. That word "given" there in verse 29, it actually comes from the word grace. It's that word charis. The same word in John 1 where it says Jesus was full of grace and truth. Or in 2 Corinthians 12 when God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." Or in Ephesians 2 where it says we are saved by grace through faith. So when Paul says it has been given to you to suffer, that means the very fact that you are suffering is in itself a grace gift. It is a gift to us when we are able to suffer on Christ's behalf. Now, folks, we tend to think of grace as being the thing that gets us through the suffering. And that is true. We think of grace as being what gets us through the suffering. Amen. But we do not, however, tend to think of the actual suffering as being the grace of God, do we? That's just not how we think. And folks, what Paul is telling us in verse 9 or 29, I believe requires a major change of thinking for most of us. It really does. This is going to require a major change in the way we think. This idea that the actual suffering itself could be a manifestation of grace, this runs completely against our modern mindset, the mindset of prosperity and health and wealth, this idea that many of us have that right living will always result in smooth sailing. How many people believe that? But Paul says, God's given you this gift. Well, what gift? Hey, we all like gifts. Hey, give me a gift. He says, God's given you the gift of suffering. It's been given to you to suffer. And we ask, okay, what exactly about this is a gift? Paul, why is this a gift? Folks, it's a gift because it is an instrument of God in our lives to make us who He wants us to be. Anytime we actually suffer for the cause of Christ, not because of our own stupidity or our own sin, but anytime we would actually suffer for the cause of Christ, that is an instrument of God to make us what He wants to be. It's an instrument of God to develop us. It enables us to shine our light more brightly. It's a gift because it's a compliment to our character. Remember this, the commander puts his best soldiers in the hottest part of the battle. He puts his best soldiers in the hottest, the most critical part of the battle. I think of Abedini, the pastor in Iran, who has been imprisoned all of this time simply for his faith in Jesus Christ. I've read about what he has endured in that prison in Tehran. I've never met this man, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say this. I'm just going to venture that he's not an average soldier in the Lord's army. I'm going to venture he's not an average soldier in the Lord's army. You say, well, Howard, how do you know that? I believe I know that based on the assignment God chose to give him. I believe I know that because God gave him an assignment that I don't think God could give most of us and us carry it out. Now, if and when we do suffer on Christ's behalf, here's what we discover. Look at verse 30. Having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. Paul says that as you struggle on behalf of Christ, as this is given to you, you discover that your struggle is also my struggle. It's interesting because that word for struggle, it's the word agona. We get our word agony from that word. And it's the exact same word that is used to describe Jesus when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did it in agony. He agonized. And when we suffer, and when, if at times, we actually have to agonize a little bit on behalf or for the sake of the gospel of Christ, we become more acquainted with the Christ who suffered for us, and we become more united with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling with us. But this requires a change of thinking, and that we would actually see even the struggle, even the trial, even the persecution, even the hardship as a gift from God. I remember, you know, if somebody asked me the most moving scene from any movie I've ever watched, I think I can pretty much tell you without any hesitation. I don't know if you've seen that movie, Saving Private Ryan, but there's this final scene of that movie, and hey, folks, if you haven't seen it, I'm about to give you a spoiler, so you'll just have to get over it. But at the very end of that movie, you've got Tom Hanks, and he plays the role of this captain by the name of John Miller. And they were sent to rescue this young private by the name of James Ryan. You get to the end of the movie, and Captain Miller has been shot. Captain Miller is dying. He's sitting there on a bridge, blood literally gushing from the gunshot wounds, and his life is ebbing away, and he stares into the eyes of the man whose life he saved. And he says to him, earn this. There are some things we cannot earn. There are some things we cannot deserve. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn forgiveness. We cannot earn eternal life. But the Bible says, live your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that you are a citizen of heaven. Strive together with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Choose that you're going to live fearlessly, and then accept whatever suffering may come your way. And as you do that, you will live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel.